Amen. Well, hey, let's go ahead and open our Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Acts 23 and Acts 24 this morning, and we're going to cover a lot of ground. Every once in a while, you know, this is honestly just a reflection of taking what the Bible gives you. We've been going through the book of Acts for a while. This is sermon number 55. Sorry, no, I'm getting in Acts, and man, I've loved going through this book. I'm ready for it to be over, if I'm honest with you. Not because it hasn't been great, but because it's harder to preach it, if I'm honest with you, man. What happens here is that we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning because Luke is hammering home, I think, one main thing, and so that's what we're going to take away this morning. Before we do that, I want to start with a map just to recap, okay? So we took a break for the last couple Sundays for Easter. Wasn't Easter fun, by the way? Oh, yeah, it was fun. That's okay. I thought it was fun. All right, so there's three different color lines that I want you to see, and these are the missionary journeys. I know there's four, but really the missionary journeys of Paul are what I want you to see. Ignore the, which one is it? It doesn't matter. I just want you to see. No, the red line. Okay, the red line is the one that's going to happen after what we're looking at this morning, okay? So ignore that one for now. We'll eventually get there. But you'll see the white line, the blue line, and the yellow line. This is where Paul has been on his missionary journeys up until this point. And you'll see a little circuit here, right? So one started here and went this way and came back. And then the next one started here and then went all the way up here and then came back. And then let's see, what's the last one? The yellow one, right? The yellow one went here and then came all the way back again. The reason I want you guys to see that is because a lot has happened before this. Now, the book of Acts tells us a lot of things. It does not cover the whole story. We even see that we can piece together the other pieces of the puzzle by looking at some of the letters that Paul wrote, excuse me, to a lot of the churches that he established in the places that we looked at just a moment ago. By this time in the story, a lot of things had happened, and here's some of them. Some of these we've looked at, and some of them we haven't. Paul had been forced out of several cities by threats. He'd been beaten with rods 3 times. He'd been whipped with lashes 39 times, 5 times. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times so far. He's still got one more to go. We'll look at that later, another time. He'd been endangered by both Jewish people and Gentile people and everything in between. He'd been imprisoned multiple times. He'd faced hunger, thirst, cold, exposure, and more. And when we left off 3 weeks ago, Paul was sitting in a Roman cell in the city of Jerusalem, having nearly been torn apart, Luke's words, torn apart by people who just a few years prior called him brother. Paul's story is devastating in so many ways, and yet it is so amazing to examine as well. You have to imagine, based on the laundry list that I just mentioned, how discouraged, how low feeling, how defeated and lonely Paul had to have felt at many times. If you were to visit Paul in prison, and this passage we're going to look at in Jerusalem, if you were to visit Paul in prison, you're a Christian and you go visit him, what would you say to him to cheer him up after that stuff had happened to him? What would you say? You notice, and we already did look at this 3 weeks ago, and we're going to kind of revisit it now, is that God doesn't just send one of his friends to his cell to say, "Hey, Paul, hang in there, man. Just muster up the courage. Dig deep and find the strength to press on." That's not what happens. And what would you say? "Hey, it's okay, man. Hang in there." Everyone was like, "Hey, oh, thanks for the advice. Man, I'll try better now." You know what I mean? Those are the magic words. The reason I say that is that something so amazing in our passage that happens right before the verse we're going to look at this morning is verse 11. It's before the first verse we're really going to look at, but I want you to see in verse 11 what it says. It says, "The following night," again, Paul is in prison, "the Lord," who visits him? "The Lord stood by him." Not Peter, not Barnabas, not Silas. God himself visits Paul and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." He's not done yet. And God himself visits a low man to tell him that God is still doing things. It says the Lord himself stood by him. We've looked at the word, we talked about the word forward. The whole time we've been looking at the book of Acts, forward is the word to hang on. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the courage to press on comes because the Lord stood by him. Where does courage come from? Which is what the title is this morning. Where does courage come from? It comes from the fact that Jesus stands with us. That's our big idea this morning. The reason, if you're taking notes, the reason we can have courage to stand is because of the God who stands by us. The reason we can have courage to stand is because of the God who stands by us. That is where courage comes from. And the amazing thing, and as much resolve as Paul has through the Spirit of God in our passage, here's what's crazy, amazing, is that this, you and I, if you're in Christ, possess the same Holy Spirit that possessed and empowered Paul. And he is meant to be the driving force of your life the same way that he was the driving force of Paul's life, as a refuge, as a counselor, as a helper, as an advocate. Because in this situation, God has laid out a plan, his plan. And you know what's not going to happen? His plan is never going to be thwarted. Paul will take the gospel to Rome. And what happens next is God sovereignly protecting his messenger to mobilize his message for his purposes, even in the face of difficulty. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning, okay? We're going to read a lot, but I'm going to start just with verses 12 through 15, and then we'll get the ball rolling, all right? This sets the stage. It says, when it was day, so the day after the Lord visits Paul, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you. That's the Roman official, the tribune, to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, to deliberate, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Have courage, Paul. There's an ambush lying in wait. You're going to die. This is a hard thing to read, and it's easy to read it and not really understand that this is a real person with real people and a real problem that God is going to sovereignly exercise his control over. If you're taking notes this morning, the courage that we have, where it comes from God. Number one, it is courage in the conflict. It's courage in the conflict. We see an amazing conflict in our passage this morning. The plot is an ambush. What happens is that these 40 zealots, these are not the Sanhedrin, these are some other guys that are crazy about murdering Paul. We got to kill him. And these 40 people go to the people that are in influential positions and say, hey, you go talk to the tribune, the Roman official, have him bring him down. As he's, we know the path. As he's making his way, we'll just ambush him and we'll kill him. We can overpower them. They're not going to be suspecting it. They even make an oath, is what it says. Oaths were serious business. It wasn't like saying, I promise. No, an oath was saying, we're not going to eat or drink until this guy is dead. And they took that oath extremely seriously. Which is interesting, because these are Jews that clearly were passionate about their faith, their religion. And for a people group that swore loyalty to the same God, they are not embodying godliness. In fact, they're the antithesis of godliness. And this is what I mean by that. This is really neat. Jesus swore off eating and drinking until he died for his enemies. These guys swore off eating and drinking until they killed their enemy. I think what Luke is doing here is showing us that these are antichrist. They're antichrist. They're the opposite of what Jesus stands for. But this plot's going to be foiled by Paul's nephew of all people. Not a mighty man of valor, but a kid. This is what it says. Look at verses 16 through 22. By the way, a nephew being able to visit Paul would probably be because he was a Roman citizen. That's another detail for another time. It says this. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. This is neat because the story sort of unfolds like a movie. Rome's roads have already carried the message, which is what you saw on that map just a moment ago, how Rome's roads had been the reason. Isn't it amazing? Roman roads, if we're not for the Roman Empire, the gospel would not have traveled so easily to all those places and planted all those churches. Rome's roads have already carried the message, but here's what's really neat, is that now Rome's justice system will protect the messenger. This escape plot happens. And by the way, you're about to see, I'm not going to tally it up as we're reading, but you'll see this in a moment, more than, or roughly 470 soldiers are going to escort Paul to safety. Amazing. Let's look at it. This is really cool. Verse 23. I'm going to read a whole lot here and pause periodically as I read. It says this. When I say a whole lot, I mean until chapter 24, verse 24. So let's look at it. Get comfortable. All right, here we go. It says, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers plus 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour. This would be west of Jerusalem, bordering or right there on the Mediterranean Sea of the night. It says, also provide, oh, let me, hold on, it said, there you go, the third hour of the night. So 9 p.m., this is happening, okay? Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. This would be one tier higher than the tribune. Go and take him to someone more important, more influential than me. I want him to decide this case. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, that would be the writer's name, the tribune, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, meaning not our law, but their law, not Roman law, but Jewish law, which we don't care as much about. He says, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, again, 200 here, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. This would be the place. And on the next day, they returned back to the barracks, letting the 70 horsemen, I'm adding 70 there, that's how many it said, 70 horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. What we're about to see now is the actual case unfold. Paul is going to be accused on three counts, and then Paul is going to defend himself. And this would be like watching an episode of Matlock or something. It's way more important and way more serious than that, but it's like a justice unfolding, okay? Is that an accusation is going to be delivered, and the guy that gives it is going to flatter Felix, who's standing over the proceedings. And then Paul is going to simply say, bro, you're delusional. Here's the facts, okay? So check this out. It says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. This is the spokesman who's going to bring the accusation. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, pause for just a second. Felix, and you can go read the history books on this one. Look up Felix's Wikipedia page sometime. I did last night just for fun. I'm a nerd. It's okay. You can say that. This guy was wicked, man. He was terrible, and he wasn't even a good ruler. Even on paper, he wasn't a good ruler. He couldn't keep the peace, and he didn't take good care of the people in his care. He wasn't a good guy, and yet the lengths that these, so to speak, religious men are going to take, listen to what they say about him. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, that was a divine statement, knowing you know the future, most excellent Felix, he ain't even excellent, right? Reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I don't want to waste your time. I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Talk about a kiss up, right? I mean, he's really buttering him up. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots. There's the first accusation. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And number two accusation, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Christianity, okay? He even tried, here's the accusation number three. He tried to profane the temple in Jerusalem, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Again, number one, riots among the Jews. Number two, he's the ringleader of a scary, dangerous movement. And number three, he profaned the temple. Let me pause for a second and say this. Of all the core values of the Roman Empire, the greatest of their values was we are a peaceful people. We keep the peace. This accusation is on purpose. They're accusing him of sedition. He profanes the temple. That's not peaceful. He's a ringleader of a cult. That's dangerous. He's not peaceful. And then he stirs up riots, the opposite of peace. It says, the Jews, verse 9, also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. They're bearing false witness. Does that sound familiar? They're bearing false witness. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him, that's Paul, to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years, 5 or 6 years, you have been judge over this nation, talking to Felix, I cheerfully make my defense. Notice Paul does not butter him up, but he tells the truth that he's excited to defend himself. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And we already know that. We've looked at this passage already before this. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. There's his defense number one. I wasn't causing a riot, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's the sect, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. In other words, we worship the same God, believing everything laid down by the law. So it's not a sect. I worship the same God as they do, the continuation, the fulfillment. And written in the prophets, then he backs up their law, right? Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men. Now, after several years, I came to bring my alms to my nation. He brought gifts from the churches, by the way. On the third missionary journey, he collected a bunch of resources. He was delivering it to the church in Jerusalem. I came to bring my alms to my nation to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me, not stirring up problems in the temple, it says, but I was purified, not profaning, but purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Pause here for just a moment. To not stand by your case was a huge violation in the Roman justice system. You can't bring an accusation and then dip out. Paul says, they really should be here. Don't you think that they should be here? And he's exactly right. Or else let these men, verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you to this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, how do you think that happened? The gospel was spreading. He put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Again, Roman citizen privilege. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So much could be said here, and I know that I've covered a whole lot of ground, but I do that for a reason. Here's what I want you to understand. You'll see this on the screen behind me. The same people who executed Jesus now saved Jesus' messenger and mobilized his message to a new influential audience. Is Felix in charge here, church? Is Felix in charge? God is in charge. God is leveraging the same empire that crucified our Lord to be the hands through which his messenger is picked up and carried to a larger, more influential audience. Guys, our God is sovereignly exercising his authority, not Felix's authority, but his authority. And I have to imagine through all of this that God's words to Paul had to have echoed in his mind as he stood beside him the night before that first passage we started to read. Take courage, almost as if to say, Paul, the next few days will be rough. Remember that I am in control and that I get the last word. Taking all that into consideration, here's what I want to say. Sometimes God takes you to places, takes you to situations of uncertainty to remind you to look outside of yourself for the courage to press on. Why did Paul find himself in a prison cell if not for God to stand beside him and say, take courage because I am with you? And you know what we don't do? We don't muster that courage up from within ourselves. We trust and find it from the Spirit who dwells within us. Because courage comes from the one who stands beside us, goes before us, and with us. So what do we do with that? I think that you and I need to trust that every single thing that happens in your life, is within the sovereign plans of God. Every single thing that happens in your life is within the sovereign plans of our God. Every failure, every heartbreak, every pain, every loss, every sickness, every diagnosis, every job loss, every financial strain, every conflict, every moment of hurt. Who is in control in those moments? Only God. Only God is. And we have to believe that God ordains those moments not so that we can muster up our courage from within ourselves, but so that we can look to the one who gives us the courage, which is the Spirit of God, to press on. Because he's not against you, but for you. He doesn't hate you, but loves you. He isn't distant from you, but beside you, even in you. Easy to miss here is that it says in verse 24 that after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him do what? Cower and beg for his life, right? No. He heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. In this conflict, I think there's something that we can relate to. Is that in conflict, you have an opportunity to tell the people in your life, it's okay, because my hope isn't here anyway. My hope isn't here anyway. And to testify to who Jesus is. Look at verse 25. When he testified and spoke about his faith in Christ Jesus, it says, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Paul, what does he speak about? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. It says that Drusilla, his wife, was a Jewish woman. The history books tell us, and Josephus Antiquities, the Jewish historian, he tells us that Drusilla was a Jewish woman who abandoned her husband for power. She was married, and then she got a visit from someone on behalf of Felix and said, hey, Felix is kind of eyeing you, and he's got a lot of power, and she deserted her husband, a Jewish woman, deserted her husband to be with Felix, the governor. Listen, the reason I say that is that Paul is addressing this audience talking about self-control, which would have sexual connotation, and the coming judgment. This is a relationship that is rooted in adultery and betrayal as the bedrock of their relationship. And Paul preaches on the very things, not that are winsome and say, hey, it's not that big a deal, you can just come on your own terms. He says, no, you have to surrender your life. And it says that Felix was alarmed by him being so confrontational about this. And here's what I love about this. Paul has been on trial for a long time, right? But suddenly, Felix and Drusilla, not Paul, find themselves on trial. Guys, that is what the gospel does. It puts us in the seat of the defendant. And if I'm going to be real honest with you, the gospel finds us guilty. Guilty of sin against a holy God, of falling short of the glory of God and inheriting the wages, not of eternal life, but the wages of sin, which is death and separation apart from God. But Paul was not inviting them to feel the weight of despair. He was inviting them to feel the joy of deliverance, to experience salvation. And let these words just resonate for a moment. That while Jesus does find us guilty, he does not leave us in our guilt. He offers us forgiveness and hope. Where does courage come from? Only from being able to live this life indwelled by the Spirit of Jesus, through the salvation of Jesus, for the eventual return of Jesus. It comes from knowing that every single thing that happens in your life has not escaped the sovereign eyes and sovereign hands of a loving, loving Father. We can have courage in the conflict, not because we can muster it up, but because of the one who stands with us, God. The second thing is we can have courage in the waiting. Courage in the waiting. Don't you guys love patience? Right? No one loves patience. The Bible calls it long suffering for a reason, doesn't it? In the KJV, man. Courage in the waiting. I was talking to someone this week about that series that Colton mentioned a minute ago. Pastor Chris echoed that, The Chosen. And I don't know, I didn't know that y'all are going to talk about it, but I'll mention this too, that we were talking about it just with my neighbor. And one of the things that I like about that show, and I haven't seen, I've only seen 8 episodes of it, but one of the things that I appreciated about it is that what it does is it takes, and of course it takes artistic liberty, but there are only maybe, I mean, look at this. You got 3 or 4 verses here, and maybe you see an episode where Jesus does something in the Gospels and you read it, and this whole story takes 15 verses. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, for example, and they stretch that out and tell a whole episode about it. And now, historical accuracy aside, which is a conversation for another time, the reason that I, in my conversation with my neighbor, we were talking about this, is that what it does is it makes a realistic timeline, length expands out the time of what takes you 30 seconds to read, and it reminds you that these are real people in real situations, and it took some time for whatever that event, that narrative is, to occur. I say that because of this. These verses will take seconds. I'm about to read them. These verses will take seconds for me to read. They took Paul 2 years to live. They'll take seconds for us to just gloss over. Paul lived them for over 700 days. And this is what it says. Put yourself in his shoes. Chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. I'm going to reread 25 first. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Remember, this is the guy who has his fate in his hands, living or dying, and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And this is what it says. At the same time, he hoped, Felix did, that money, a bribe, would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. What do you think Paul was thinking then? At one moment, you got God standing beside him in a cell saying, "Have courage, you're going to reach Rome." And now you got Paul sitting in another cell for 2 more years thinking, "Okay, when?" Felix had already heard from the tribune that Paul was innocent. Then he determined for himself that he was probably innocent. And yet he still held him in custody for 2 reasons, for 2 years. Hoping, well, number one, that Paul would pay him for release, a bribe. He loved bribes. History books tell us he loved bribes. And number two, he wanted to be in good graces with Paul's accusers. He feared man. God had told Paul that he was on his way to Rome. But in here, it meant a 2-year waiting period at the mercy of a wicked man. And the implication is that Paul could have, but did not, circumvent God's timing by paying Felix off and compromise his integrity. Instead, his response was for 2 years to just do the next right thing, trusting God with the outcome. Easier said than done, am I right? Sometimes courage means trusting God in the waiting. A lot of you find yourself in a time of waiting right now, struggling under a lot of pressure, struggle, hurt, pain. It may be physical, it may be mental, it may be emotional. I think all of the above are deeply spiritual. And you're hurting because the answer that you're getting from God is just hold on, just wait, just wait. My question for you is not an easy one, but I think it's from what Paul is doing. For 2 years, God gave him an opportunity to do the next right thing, and it wasn't bribing Felix. It was testifying to who God was in the midst of the difficulty. My question for you is this: what is the next right thing that God is calling you to do? And will you say yes? I read a book recently called The Hiding Place. It's a true story. It's based on the life of a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. She's a Dutch Holocaust survivor. Her life story is incredible, and I would encourage you to read it. She's a believer, and her faith in Jesus is the only thing that got her through what I can only describe as excruciatingly painful life circumstances. She was arrested because she was hiding Jews in her family's home and business. As a result of that, she spent significant time in concentration camps in prison. She lost her sister and her father to the Nazi regime. They killed them. But her faith in God kept her alive and got her through that. Her survival story is incredible. And like I said, you can read her story, and it's so amazing. It's so amazing to hear her testify constantly. Testify, testify, testify. And when she was weak, her sister was testifying. She lived, though, and obviously outlasted the Holocaust. And she's interviewed many times after since then. She's done speaking engagements and many things, and now she's with Jesus, I think. But in those interviews and speaking engagements, one of the things that she would do sometimes is that she would show people the underside of a tapestry. And I want to show you the picture of this underside of this tapestry. The underside of this tapestry that she would show, and it's on display in the museum that's dedicated to her her family and her experience. And she would show this thing, and you could not tell what it was or even a hint of the true beauty of the piece of tapestry, of what it really was. But when she turned it over, this is what you saw. A shining and beautiful crown, a little better than the underside of that tapestry. You see, the crown was carefully woven from all of those messy threads from the underside that you see on the left. I don't know if she wrote this poem or if it's just made famous by her, but it's a poem called The Weaving, and this is what it says. And she would recite this often, okay? It says, and you can put that image back up there of the crown first, if you don't mind. The poem says this: "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors that he weaves steadily. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. Oftentimes he weaves sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that he sees the upper and I only the underside." She recites that poem, and one of the quotes that I think is taken from one of her presentations of that is this, and you'll see this on the screen. "Although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the tapestry there is a crown." What a beautiful illustration, man. I say that to say this, that God is weaving a tapestry in your life. But sometimes all you can see is the reverse side, the underside that is knotted and messy and sorrowful and painful. The question is, do you trust that in time you will see the beauty that he is weaving in your life? What is the next thing that God is calling you to do? The next right thing, obedient step, that God is calling you to do, and will you do it by faith, trusting the tapestry of your life is in the hand of a wonderful, wonderful weaver?